This morning we come to the empty tomb of Jesus, and we will look at what happened on the morning of Christ's resurrection. We'll be looking at John, the 20th chapter. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 20, we'll see this account of Christ rising from the dead and what happened on that first Sunday morning. You know, Christ's resurrection is at the center of our faith. If you read the book of Acts, it's what they preached. They preached the resurrection of Jesus, that he died, but then he rose. And so why is it the center, though? Why is the resurrection of Jesus at the heart of our faith? Well, I want to give you just a few reasons so that we can think about it together before we read our text. First, Christ's resurrection proves that his obedient life and death earned new life. So why did he rise? Well, justice required him to rise. The Bible says, do this and live. If you do this, you deserve to live. The problem is we don't do it. But Jesus did it. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, which means he was a perfectly holy human being who is God. And then he died and made full atonement for our sins, and so he had to rise from the dead. The justice of God required it. But secondly, Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection and new birth. So if you're joined to Jesus' merits, then just as he rose from the dead, justice requires your heart to rise from the dead and requires that you receive a resurrection verdict, not guilty, righteous, and requires that one day you get a new body and you live forever with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Peter 1:3 says, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Third, Christ's resurrection guarantees, as I already mentioned, that we'll get a new body. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So the picture in the Bible is this: Christ died and he rose from the dead as the first fruit of the creation to come. A world of perfect life and glory, of incorruptible glory. That means it can never fall or sin, or nothing dark can ever enter into it again. And so since he rose, we can have certain hope that it, beloved, is not death to die. And that the sufferings of this age do not compare to the glories of the age to come. Jesus rose, which means there is a new age coming one day when Christ returns. And we'll live forever with him, not because we work for it, not because we're good, not because we're righteous, not because we're strong, but because Jesus is all those things. And we trust in him, and he gives himself to us. That's what the resurrection is about. So join with me, if you will, in reading God's perfect, inerrant, holy word, John chapter 20. And we'll read through verse 18. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Hear the good word of our perfect God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. So you have to imagine this. It's a story. Let your mind think about what this would look like. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary So now we're coming back to Mary. Started with Mary, now we're coming back to her. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look inside the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Let's pray. God, thank you that Jesus came according to all the promises you made from the very beginning, right after the first fall, through all the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the types and the shadows, that it's all true. Jesus came. Thank you, Lord, that you keep your promises. And he not only came and died, but he rose from the dead to accomplish the complete salvation for all of his beloved people. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief like these disciples. Strengthen our faith through the means you've given, the word. Lord, bind the devil who would ravage our souls even during these moments we have together this morning. And help us, Lord, to keep our minds by your Spirit fixed upon your good truth and above all, Jesus himself, who is praying for us all right now. We pray you'd make us more like him, form us more into a church that love each other, love those around us, love our neighbors, and train us according to your wisdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you will, please look again with me at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now it was on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, to the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'Why have they taken the Lord out of the tomb? And we do not know,' or rather she said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So it's the first day of the week. It's today. It's a Sunday. And Christ had been dead since Friday afternoon. And the way they counted days then was daylight periods. So not 24-hour periods. So if he was crucified and died on a Friday, that's day one. Day two is Saturday. And day three is Sunday. So 3 days. And so it's still dark, though. It's morning. It's the next day. But it's still dark. Not totally dark, but it's, could imagine, dusk, and she goes to Christ's tomb. And she not only goes, it tells us later she runs later. Right now she's going. But think about that. Here's a woman. Christ, her Lord, has died, and she is up early on a Sunday morning going to see him in his tomb, and probably to give respect, to lay flowers, to tend to the grave. But that tells us something about Mary, doesn't it? It's her character. What is her character like? Well, she's the first one to go to the tomb. Now, the other gospels teach us that it wasn't just Mary. Other women went, but she apparently was the leader, was the one who said, "Let's go." What does that say about her? It says she loved Jesus. She loved him. No one was telling her to do this. It wasn't a law. It wasn't a command from Christ. She wasn't being coerced into this by anybody. She wanted to go. She loved him. But why does she love him so much? Why does she love Jesus so much? Well, Luke 8:2 tells us that Mary had been tormented by seven demons. She had been tormented by seven demons. Now, demons afflict us. They do. I mean, they attack and they try to seduce, and they have different means and mechanisms, and I don't understand it all. But I also know that they attack weakness and sins, and they accuse, and they invite further into sin. Mary Magdalene was sinful, and she had seven demons who had come upon her. But what Jesus did was he cast out these demons, and he saved her soul by his blood. He saved her. And because of Christ's great work of salvation, she loved him. She couldn't get over him. She thought, I know what I deserve. I know what was against me. I know what I had. But Jesus delivered me. He rescued me through his blood. And now she's devoted to him from the heart. And if you know Jesus, if you've been saved by Christ, you understand that. You know what she's doing. Now, we're not all in the same place at the same time. There are trials, there are difficulties, there are temptations in this world, and we don't always love Jesus like we know we should, and we don't all love Jesus like we did sometimes. And yet, if you're a true Christian, you know what this is talking about, because it's there to some degree in every single one of us. We love because he first loved us. Do you know how much he saved you from? All of your sins, your rebellion against God, your self-will, your pride, your immorality, your deception, your covetous heart, your worldliness, and mine. And Jesus looks at it, and he says, you deserve to die, but I love you too much to kill you. And he even says, I love you too much to kill you, when you don't even think you're that sinful. You think, well, you know, I hear you, Brother Tom, but I sure don't feel the weight and the guilt of my sins. I hadn't had seven demons. I'm not sure what you're talking about. Some people feel that way. But he even looks at those patiently. And he says, you deserve to go to hell, but will you come to me? And he forgives you and he saves you from your sins by grace through faith. And if you know how much Christ loved you, you will run to Jesus just like Mary Magdalene, from the heart, not just because you're told to, not because other people will think well of you, not so you can feel good about yourself, but because you love Jesus, because he loves you. You'll work for Christ. You'll give to Christ because you want to. And it won't be like slavery. It'll feel just like freedom. Jesus bought me. I can't think of anything I'd rather do. This is what a Christian says, than serve him. I don't want to keep sinning against the Lord who bought me. Why would I want to? Why would I do that to him? Look what he's done for me. He saved my soul from all the enemies, Satan, the world, the flesh, God's own just wrath against me. You'll freely promote his cause and bring him glory in this world. Nothing will be more important to you than that. You'll even learn to love your enemies like Jesus did. Because he loved me, didn't he? And I was his enemy. And if he can love me, his enemy, and save me, then I can learn how to love my enemy too, like Jesus. To forgive, to serve, to boldly tell the truth in love. And so we learn from this that you will love Christ much if you know him and his love for you. We see something very similar in Luke chapter 7. Turn with me there, if you will. Luke 7, it's the story of another woman. Now, sometimes this woman is confused with Mary Magdalene. She's not. This is a sinful woman. The woman we're about to read about was an adulteress. She was a woman of the streets, not Mary Magdalene, but she had a similar experience. And it's the experience of every Christian. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. So here's a Pharisee. First of all, look at the heart of Jesus. Here's a wicked Pharisee, a self-righteous, know-it-all, proud religious elitist, who thinks he knows all the answers to everything and makes up all the rules for you to follow, but won't do it himself, right? This Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him. Jesus, come eat with me. Now, why'd he ask him? Because he's going to try to trick Jesus and trap Jesus and catch him in a mistake. But Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined. Jesus loves Pharisees. Not just the profligate sinners of the world. He loves the self-righteous. He went to his house knowing full well what the Pharisee was trying to do. And reclined at table, verse 37, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. And that is a euphemism that she was known as a woman of the city who was loose. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Think about that. This woman knows that that Pharisee's not going to receive her well. But there's her Lord right there. And she loved him. And she goes to her Lord Jesus and brings this flask of ointment, this real expensive ointment. I mean, I forget how much. It's like a half a year's pay or something crazy that this woman would have given almost everything for this. And you say, well, what's the point of that? Why would she do this? Why wouldn't she spend it in a place of need or give it to the poor? And the answer is because she can't get over what Jesus has done for her. And we'll see that in a minute. She takes this flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the head of her hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. She broke the flask, which itself was expensive, and poured it all over his feet. She didn't even go up to his head. She just went to his feet like a slave. She didn't feel like a slave. She felt like a rescued sinner who was loved. Then verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this was who is touching him, for she's a sinner. So the Pharisee's like, ah, I got Jesus. He's no good man. He is not who he says he is, because if he was a real prophet, he would never let this loose woman near him. And he said it to himself. That was a private thought. But then verse 40 is interesting. Jesus answered his thought. And Jesus answering him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Isn't that polite? I mean, Jesus was still being polite, even to the Pharisee. Simon, I have something to say to you. He doesn't just bust in and start saying it. He's basically asking permission. And then the Pharisee answered and said, say it, teacher, which is, of course, arrogant, because he just got through saying, he's not a prophet. Say it, teacher. That's a Pharisee. They lie in their hearts. They have murder in their hearts, and they put on a front of niceness. Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. So Jesus is going to tell him a story. So here, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. These are both large sums. But one owes, imagine this, someone owes you 500, and then another person owes you 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Well, surely the one who got forgiven, that's what, by the way, forgiveness just means the cancellation of a debt. And so if you've been forgiven 500, surely you'll love him more than if you're forgiven 50. Jesus says, you have judged rightly. Then verse 44, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see how gentle he's being to the Pharisee and how kind he's being to the woman too? Because he's telling the Pharisee a story that he might understand it. He's even seeking the self-righteous, arrogant pig in love. Just like he is loving this woman who's come to him in love. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So he's bringing the law. This is a conviction. You don't love me the way you say you do. She loves me. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now you think, what does he mean by that? He who is forgiven little loves little? Well, it seems like he's comparing the Pharisee and the woman. The Pharisee thinks he was forgiven little. Look, I'm not that bad. You know, I maybe was forgiven 50. This woman, 500, okay. But that's not what Jesus is saying. The truth is, the Pharisee's not forgiven at all because he doesn't love. But this woman was forgiven much, just like you and me. Whether you're the sinful woman on the street or some other kind of sinner or a Pharisee at heart or whatever, which we all have all those in our hearts. We have the Pharisaical tendency and the lawless tendency, and we have every kind of sin all mixed up in us, and it shows up in different ways. And if you're forgiven by Jesus, you're forgiven much. The only question is whether you know it and you're forgiven or not. Do you see your sin? How great it is. It deserved death. Jesus had to die. The Lord of glory had to die for your sins. How great must they be? What great sins they must be. And if we don't see it, we need to get on our faces and beg God to help us see the weight and gravity of our sins. Lord, help me to see me in truth. Help me to see myself like you see me, that I'm a wretch who deserves eternal death. And I agree with you, God. I deserve to die, but you didn't kill me. You didn't kill me. And you're so patient. And you killed yourself. And then you rose from the dead, conquering death. And you canceled all my debts through your blood. And you've given me not just a cancellation of debts, but you've given me yourself and all things in you and the hope of eternal glory. Jesus, how could I not love you? That's the heart of a Christian. If you're forgiven much, you'll love much. Imagine some time ago, there were slave markets. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to guilt. We're slaves to the evil one by nature. We're slaves to the world. We're slaves. We're enslaved. But imagine a slave market, and you got slaves tied to posts. And they're just expecting to be bought and used. But here comes a wealthy, good man through that market. And he buys a slave. And the slave's thinking, okay, now I'm going to owe you, and you're going to work me over and use me for yourself. And instead, this wealthy, good man says, I'm buying you to free you. And not only am I buying you to free you, I'm buying you to free you, and you can come live in my house. You can eat my food. I want to care for you. That's Jesus, who buys our freedom and gives us himself and all things in him. And how could you not love such a great Savior and want to honor him for the rest of your life? And this is what Mary Magdalene felt and why she ran to the tomb. So back to John 20. Those who are forgiven much love much. But there's something else that's encouraging that we see right here in the text. We've been seeing that if you know what you're forgiven, you'll love much. And it's only a Pharisee of either a religious kind or a pagan kind that doesn't know how much they've been forgiven. It's a self-righteous person who thinks their sins are small. who thinks little of what Jesus has done. But here's what's encouraging, because that whole message can be convicting. And what it says in verse 2, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, so that's Peter and John, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." She should have known better. This woman who loved Jesus didn't listen to him, who all through his ministry said, "The Son of Man must be crucified and after 3 days rise." He said it over and over. The second half of his ministry had that refrain in it. She hung out with the disciples she knew, and she forgot. She didn't believe like she should yet. And that's true of me and you. It was true of Mary. She believed enough to love Jesus and run, go to the tomb, but she also had a flawed faith. Even true believers sometimes forget what Jesus taught. You know what that's like? I do. Even true believers sometimes forget to apply what Jesus said. Even true believers sometimes lose sight of Jesus himself, like Peter did when he denied him 3 times. Our passage now changes the scene to Peter and John. Peter, too, who had denied Jesus. The last words he said about Christ were what? "I don't know him." 3 times. Because he was threatened by a girl around a fire, scared for his own life. But this same Peter who denied him went with John and ran to the tomb. That's what it says. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they're going toward the tomb because Mary told them that the body was gone. And then verses 4 to 6, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Apparently John was younger than Peter, or smaller. I could see either one. Peter's big guy, a little bit older, tough, and John outran him. And then verse 5, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, verse 6, following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. So Peter and John are different. Their temperaments are different. John is more of a reflective type of man. So he wanted to go. He stopped at the tomb, didn't go in. He looked at it. Peter, who came later, was more of a, he wanted to be bold and get inside the tomb and look, right? So John stands outside and looks in, and Peter goes into the tomb. And that's what the church is like, by the way. Both Peter and John love Jesus. Peter was bold. John was reflective. There's all different kinds of people. But we're unified in this. What unifies us? Jesus is our Lord and King, and we love him. We're different. We don't think the same way, but Jesus joins us together. We all have his love together. What unifies us is Christ. There is no other unity possible in the church but Jesus. And it's how we get through our differences together. And so what it says is that they both run and they investigate the tomb, and that these men give us strong evidence of Christ's resurrection. So you might have heard all of that and think, okay, but is it true? I hear you. How do I know if this is true? Well, in the end, only the Spirit of God can make you willing and able to believe. That's the fact. But there are strong evidences that Christ rose from the dead, and here we have some of them. Look at verses 6 and 7, if you will. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And so that here you have two people that see these linen cloths. You say, why is this text mentioning linen cloths? Like, what's the point of that? And then the head covering shroud, why is that mentioned? Well, think about it. There was an accusation that Christ's body had been stolen. Okay, so here's what the pagans, the Jewish officials said. They said, well, Jesus' disciples must have stolen the body. But first of all, they had to get through this Roman contingent of soldiers that was put there if they were going to steal the body. Secondly, they'd have to get through a sealed tomb door, which was this massive rock, as you know, and would have been very difficult to move. And then after getting through all that, here's what they would have had to have done. Taken all the time to unwrap his body. Taken the time sitting there after they just robbed it. They just knocked out a bunch of Roman soldiers who lived. They weren't dead. They didn't kill them, or, you know, if they're stealing them. These are just Roman soldiers on the ground sleeping. No. You don't know when they're going to wake up or not. And you go in the tomb and you unwrap the body of Jesus, which is hard to unwrap because it's got all these spices and things that ultimately are to make like a mummification type thing, you know? And so it would have been difficult to unwrap it, and it would have smelled bad. And then you unwrap it, and then you have to make it all look just perfect. It's unbelievable. I mean, it is literally unbelievable that could have happened. What makes more sense is that he came right out of those burial cloths. His resurrection body isn't like our flesh. And he just came right through it. And then it laid flat, folded neatly. Came right through the shroud over his face, and it also just laid flat. I don't even believe, and I think the Gospels, other Gospels imply, it's not clear, but it seems that he left the tomb before the door opened. The door didn't have to open to let him out. It had to open to let Mary in. So Jesus rose from the dead, and the evidence points that way. And here's more evidence. The tomb was empty. The stone was gone. And anyone in Christ's day could have gone and looked at the tomb. Anyone. And gone and seen the tomb is empty. And not only that, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church of Corinth and says that more than 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. And he says, most of whom are still alive, which means any of those Corinthians who doubted could have gone and asked some of those people. And surely, I mean, you can have a conspiracy. You can have a conspiracy. But usually it only works when there's 3 or 4 people, maybe. You start getting into like 250, 300 people in a conspiracy like this, somebody's going to rat it out. But Paul was so confident, he put it in his letter. You could go check it out in that day. And it stood. It stood. I wonder what you think of these eyewitness accounts. We have 3 witnesses to Christ's resurrection: Mary, John, and Peter. John says that based on what he saw, he believed Christ was raised from the dead. Peter said the same. Mary saw it first. Do you believe? Then there's more evidence, which is these men, remember what they were like. They were terrified. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. The other disciples were scared. They were all in their homes, trembling with fear. Christ is dead. They're going to come after us next. That's what they were afraid of. They were afraid that the Roman authorities killed Jesus. They got to put out this little sect. So if they killed Jesus, they're probably coming after me. And they're all terrified in their homes. These men, though, these very men, this is true not just from the scriptures, but we know this from historical writings, as in Josephus, Jewish writings who say these apostles lost the fear of death. They went out and they kept preaching the word of God to the point that they would die. Now, are you going to die for your own lie, especially one that could get you put to death, unless it's true, unless you believe that it is not death to die? What could cause you to lose your fear of death? They saw the resurrected Christ. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down. John was exiled to the island of Patmos for this truth. They were all afraid. And now, then they don't fear. They had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. But our text tells us something interesting. If you look at verses 8 and 9, it says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So John believed. That does not mean he believed for the first time. He was a believer. He followed Jesus. But this is when he finally was persuaded, because of what he saw, that Christ was risen. He was persuaded of that by his eyes. But what it says in verse 9, they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So what's that saying? It's saying that the reason John needed physical evidence of Christ's resurrection is because he didn't understand the Bible. And what that means is that the Bible is a much greater testimony to Christ's resurrection than any visible proof. If the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see the meaning of Scripture, it's stronger proof than if you were to be there to see the empty tomb. We have a more sure word, a prophetic word, the word of the living God. They believed. People who hear the word of God and have the Holy Spirit, it rings true to them. Does it sound true to you? People who are converted, you know what I hear from them? They're like, it just sounded true. It sounded true because the Spirit taught it to me. Does it sound true to you? If it doesn't, I must warn you, that's dangerous because it is true. And Jesus will forgive you and receive you. But look what happens to someone who hears the truth of Christ's resurrection and sees and believes it. What they do, it says in verse 10, they went back to their homes. Why'd they go back to their homes? Well, they went to tell people. They're going to tell their family. You know, that it's probable, I think it makes sense that Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have been at John's house. Because you remember what Jesus said on the cross to John? He said, behold your mother, go take care of my mom. So she probably went back to John's house. So John's running back to his house to tell his family and Mary, and Peter goes back to his house. That is the most natural thing in the world. If Jesus has saved you from your sins and he's risen from the dead, that you tell people. You're going to tell your family. You're going to tell your friends. You're going to announce this great Savior of poor sinners like me and like you. But now we come back to Mary Magdalene. And apparently, Mary is just now arriving. So the two disciples, they come. And they see the empty tomb, and they go to their houses. Mary, they outran her because, you know, apparently she's coming a little later. She's coming back. She was there first. Now she's coming back, just arriving. And when she gets there, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 11 says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. Now, these Greek words translated weeping and wept are strong. They mean to wail aloud. Constant, unrestrained sobbing. So get the picture. She's there, and she's before the tomb of the Savior she loves, and she thinks his body's been stolen, and she's weeping. Why is she weeping? Because Jesus saved her soul, and now he's gone. She loves him, and he's gone. You know, it is only right to grieve the loss of something truly good. Wicked people grieve the loss of evil. Good people grieve the loss of good. And Jesus is good. And so she wept and she grieved. And while Mary is weeping, two bright angels appear. In verse 12 it says, and she saw two angels in white. The holy angels always appear in white, meaning they're perfectly pure. There's nothing evil in them. They represent God. They're messengers of the one true God. They know him. They relate his truth. That's what they do. And what are they doing? They're sitting where the body of Jesus had lain in verse 12, one at the head and one at the feet. So imagine this. In the tomb where Jesus had lain, there was the shroud or the burial cloth that had collapsed because he came out of it. And you have an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. Isn't that interesting? To me, it reminds me of other places we see angels in the Bible. Where do we see this? I mean, if you were to go into the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies, you have cherubim, angels, on either side of the ark. Two are on the mercy seat, facing each other, on the head and the foot of the mercy seat. Same thing in the temple. You have the ark there in the middle, and then you have the two massive cherubim on either side of the ark. I think it makes sense to me that this angel at the head and the foot are it's like they're sitting on the mercy seat, and Christ was the sacrifice of mercy, and he rose. These angels are silently saying, I think, that Christ made full atonement for the sins of his people, and there's reason to rejoice. Mary's weeping, but they're silently saying there's reason to rejoice. And she's weeping because she doesn't understand what happened to Jesus. And what do the angels do? You know, what do? Somebody's weeping. They didn't say, stop it. They didn't say, quit weeping. Now, there's a time when we can encourage people to not just give vent to their emotions, but this isn't the time. She's grieving an immediate loss. And instead of rebuking her, the angels ask her a question. They say, woman, why are you weeping? Now, that can sound hard to our ears because you might think of like, woman, why are you weeping? But that wasn't it at all, because in this day, the word woman was a term of respect. It was like ma'am or my lady. That's the sense that it has. It's a respectful way to address a woman. And Mary is addressed the same way earlier in the Gospel of John. But it's like they're saying, ma'am, what is causing you to cry so much? And they're gently trying to help her. These are angels. Now, angels are not what you might imagine. They aren't cute little things with a harp and pretty little wings, and they're not women. They're men, and they're very big, and they're strong, and they're powerful. And they're actually, when they appear, usually they're terrifying. And here, these angels see a woman crying, and she sees them. And actually, it's interesting, they don't terrify her. She's not terrified by them. Like the way they approach these big, strong, masculine angels who normally cause people to fall on their faces, address this woman in such a way that she isn't scared. Why are you weeping? They're trying to get Mary to slow down. Mary, think a minute. I know your emotions are running all over you right now. You're feeling without thinking. They don't say all that, of course, but they know it. And they're reminding Mary to think about what Jesus said. Why? That's a question, isn't it? Why are you weeping? Think about what you're seeing in the tomb right here. You know, we can learn from this too, is that there may be a great sorrow in your life of some kind. A lost loved one, a hope deferred, a betrayal, a loss of health, whatever it is. Here's what you have to remember during times of sadness and grief. Think and remember Jesus is alive. He's risen, ascended, reigning. He's praying for you from heaven right now. He is. It might not feel like it, but it's true. You can remember the truth. All his promises are true. His resurrection means this world, this sad, broken world, is not all there is. There is a world to come, and one day we'll join Jesus in glory. So the angels came, and they provided comfort with the word of God. They actually spoke what God wanted them to speak. That's what the angels do in the Bible. But he didn't only send the angels. Just like Jesus doesn't only send his word to you, Jesus himself came. That's the heart of Christ. He didn't just dispatch messengers to talk to Mary. He came himself. Look at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. So she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's maybe the gardener. Why doesn't she recognize him? Well, we don't know, but to me, the easiest answer is it's early in the morning and dark, and her eyes are full of tears. You know, that would be, to me, the simplest explanation for why she doesn't recognize him. But when Jesus arrives, do you see he asks her the same question the angels do? Why are you weeping? He comes to minister to her in her pain. That's Jesus. The first thing he does, the very first thing the Lord Jesus Christ did after he rose from the dead was minister to a weeping woman in her sorrow. That's manly to do that. Very manly and godly and Christ-like. And he appears to her. And by the questions he's asking, he could just say, look, I'm Jesus, here I am. But he asks her to bring her to arrive at that conclusion of who he is, helping her to see. You know, sometimes, just as an aside here, when Christ appears in our lives, we don't recognize him. Have you noticed that? Christ can show up in your life and you don't see him. We mistake him for something else. Christ may come to you through the loving presence of a brother or sister in Jesus. Maybe a friend just comes and sits with you and doesn't say anything at all, or might gently remind you of the promises of Jesus. And you might not recognize that person as the very presence of Christ, but Jesus sent that person to you. And that person is Christ's presence to you through his people. He often comes to us in ways we don't immediately recognize. Or Jesus may come to you by sending much needed help. Maybe you're grieving, full of sorrow. There's difficulty in your life, and someone might give you financial assistance or bring you a meal or provide care for your children during a difficult time. This all comes from Jesus. But there is another way that Christ comes that we sometimes may not recognize, which is he might visit you by in love and with sorrow, disciplining you for your good. He might take something away or hide his face. You say, why? Well, to teach you to seek him more. The Bible says that all discipline feels painful in the moment. There's no such thing as discipline that doesn't hurt. We need to remember that in our day. Discipline hurts. Christ's discipline is painful. It might feel like Jesus isn't there, but his discipline is his very presence. And he's seeking you and your good in love. And the trials and sufferings of your life are for your good, to teach you that his loving kindness is better than life. It's what he's doing with all of us. I'm better. I'm enough. You can look at me. I love you too much to let you keep your hands attached to those false gods. You have to look at me. The resurrection means that Christ is alive. He's in heaven right now. He's there right now, right now. He is looking down upon this church, and he sees all of you, and he's praying for you and me. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your sins. He knows your sorrows. He knows your needs, and he's seeking you right now, every one of you. Do you know him? Do you know this Christ who died a bloody death for wretched sinners? And you say, I don't know if I'm a wretched sinner. You are. You are. Because I am, and the Bible says we all are. You are a rebel by nature and by choice against the God of heaven who loved and created you. That Jesus is seeking you in love with great mercy and compassion in his heart. And you say, how do I know he's merciful and compassionate? He died on the cross for wretched sinners. And he offers himself freely, and he says, I bid you come. Flee to me. Receive my mercy. I will save you. I'll keep all of my promises to you. You come to me. He invites you to come, but he goes further than inviting you because he loves you. He commands you. You must come to me. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come and receive mercy in Jesus. He'll forgive your sins. He'll teach you how to live in this world, but you've got to believe him. You've got to believe him. You say, Brother Tom, I do, but I don't. Welcome. That's the only way to believe, is to believe and not. Come to Jesus and believe in him and live your life for his glory. He will never disappoint you. He keeps all of his promises. He rose from the dead, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for Christ, true God, true man, the Savior of sinners, the one who is gentle and lowly, and yet the sovereign King of heaven and earth, who will destroy the wicked with a sword. Lord, help us to believe, to love. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you. I pray you'd save them by your power, that they would trust in you. The wayward, the wandering, the weak, the unbelieving, the children. Lord, everyone in this room, Father, I pray they would all be together one day in heaven singing your praises. We ask this in the merciful name of Christ. Amen.